Yeah, we're going to be in Acts chapter 22 today. I know those of you guys who are here on Sunday are just sitting on pins and needles because the way Acts chapter 21 ends, Paul gets dragged by this Jerusalem mob. They start beating him to death. And then these Roman guards come and they break it up. And they bring Paul in and Paul starts talking to him. And then this is how chapter 21 ends. Verse 40 says, "So when he had given him permission, the Roman guard gave Paul permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And then there was a great silence, and he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now.' And when they heard that he spoke to them in Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent." So remember, Jews back in the day, they lost a lot of their heritage when they got taken by Babylon. They got taken captive by Babylon, and so they learned the Assyrian language, which was, you guys remember? Aramaic, that's right. So they all learned Aramaic. And so a lot of people forgot Hebrew. So when people spoke in Hebrew, that was considered like the language of like God, basically. They really revered the Hebrew language. Almost like today, if you ever go into like a hardcore Catholic mass, they'll be speaking in what language? Latin, because that's like the language of God, I guess. I don't know. So they kind of revere that language. And so if you sit there, you'll be like, what the heck is this guy talking about? And so that's kind of how it was back in the day. So Paul's speaking in Hebrew and all the Jews are into that. They're like, whoa, this guy speaks in Hebrew. Okay, let's listen. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." So Paul was brought up under this guy named Gamaliel. We actually know who this guy is. Gamaliel was one of the top rabbinic teachers of the day. So Paul didn't go to, like, you know, the U of A. He was in the Ivy League. All right? No, he was in the hardcore stuff. All right? And that's the cool thing about to know about Paul, is that he was a very intellectual guy. And he studied under this guy named Gamaliel, who's one of the best teachers in the ancient world. And Gamaliel, when he wrote about Paul, he said the only problem that he had with Paul as a student is that he said he couldn't get him enough books. The guy was just reading himself to death. He was a very intelligent guy. So he brings up Gamaliel, showing him that, hey, you know, I'm not just some dude from nowhere. You know, I know your law. I know where you're coming from. You know, you see what he's trying to do? He's trying to get on an even ground with these people so that they would be more maybe inclined to listen to what he's about to say. And he's like, "Man, I was just like you guys, man. I knew the strictness of our father's law. I was zealous toward God, as you all are today." And it is cool that Paul is able to say that in honesty. You know, when you guys talk to people of other faiths, it is cool to be able to compliment them. You know, to be like, to go up to them more and be like, "You know what? I really do appreciate your guys' zealousness for the gospel." Because let's be honest, Mormons sometimes put us Christians to shame with their zealousness for the gospel, don't they? And they're out riding their bikes and in the hot and the heat, and they're going to different people. They're getting yelled at all the time. A lot of people don't like them for what they're doing. They're going out for what they believe is the gospel. They're very zealous for what they're doing. And Paul's able to compliment them. He's like, "Dude, that's awesome that you guys are so zealous. And you're so zealous, you're willing to kill people who don't believe like you do. That's pretty zealous, man." So he's even looking at it that way. He's like, "Man, that's pretty right on. Man, imagine if you took that zealousness and you applied it to something good. You know, not like that. I could even take that same thing when I talk to my friends. Man, if you took your zealousness for alcohol and you applied it to something beneficial, man, a lot would get done. You know, your life may not be a ruin right now. You know, like it might be good. You know, and so he compliments their zealousness, which I think is cool. And he's like, "Dude, I was just like you guys. I was zealous. I was into it." And he goes in verse 4, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." So up until this point, everyone's all into it. They're like, "Yeah, man, this is cool. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you? Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.'" What's Paul doing right now? What's he sharing? His testimony, right? His testimony. He's standing up in front of this big group of Jews, and he's not going to be like, "All right, I'm going to go from Genesis on, and I'm going to show you guys that Jesus is the Messiah, and I'm going to pull out all the logical prophecies so you can see. He doesn't do that. He shares his testimony. And that's so powerful. Your testimony is one of the biggest proofs for the existence of God. Did you know that? It is one of the biggest proofs for the existence that God is real and he is still active in the world today. And this is what a testimony looks like. Notice what he says. He brings up in the beginning how he was before God. This is how I was. Then I met God. Then he explains his experience of meeting God. And then he explains what he's like after. That's what a testimony is to look like. So you guys have ever wondered, like, man, how do I even share my testimony and everything like that? Just follow that. That's your testimony. What were you like before you started following God? What kind of person were you? You know, you can even get into it like me. I like to share with people the fact that, man, when I was an atheist, I was a nihilist. And what that means is that I didn't believe that life had any meaning or purpose. So I lived my life very depressed. You know, my favorite movie was Fight Club, and then after that was Donnie Darko. Both super depressing movies, and I was into them. I was like, yeah, man, life has no meaning. This is awesome. You know, I was into it. And I liked reading people. I liked reading people like Camus, Aldous Huxley. I liked George Orwell. I liked books like that. And if you guys don't know who that is, those people are, that's okay. But there are just people who had that same philosophy, that life is meaningless. Basically, all you can do is try to live kind of a good life, and then you're going to die. And nothing's going to happen to you. And you should be happy about that. And so that's how I lived for a while. So I like to tell people, like, man, before I knew God, this is the way I lived my life. It was terrible. It was absolutely horrible. And I like to share that with people. Just explain how your life was before you knew God. You don't have to have a hardcore testimony. I know sometimes we as Christians think that we have to be like Paul. Be like, dude, I was killing people. That's how lost I was. You know, you don't have to do that. You know, like, dude, I was the biggest drug dealer in the West Coast. You don't have to say that. All right? Just where were you? Be honest. Where were you? You know, it's okay. Like, I don't have, like, a hardcore testimony. I wasn't killing people. I wasn't doing anything weird. I was just, you know, I was just an atheist. I was just an idiot, you know? I was just living my life like there was no meaning and everything like that. I was lost. I was sad. I was depressed. And then I met God. And he showed me that life does have purpose. It does have meaning. That I do have value. That people are worthwhile. That love is something beautiful. That pornography is not good. He started showing me these things. He started setting me free and showing me new ways to live. And that shows, it shines the power of Christ. And today when I talk to my brother, and if any of you guys talk to my brother, by the way, he would probably just destroy any theological argument you guys may have. He'd be like, dude, well, what about this? But my brother studies like crazy. He's a genius. And when I talk to him about atheism and stuff like that, man, he could eliminate all of my arguments. But the one thing that he can't disprove is he cannot disprove the fact that I was in addiction and now I'm not. And all I did is I trusted in God. That's it. That's one of the main evidences that God is real and that he exists inside of your life, that he brings about something. And it's something that we as Christians need to be going after. And it's called purity. We as Christians don't pursue abstinence, which is unfortunately the message that I hear from the pulpit a lot. I hear a message and a proclamation of abstinence where people are like, dude, don't smoke, don't drink, don't have sex before marriage. And that's all I hear. But that's a message of abstinence. Anyone could do that. I go to any cult group in the world and they're all doing that. But you know how they do it? You know how other people deal with their sinful nature? You know what they do to it? They try to tie it up. They try to tie it up. And they're like, girls, you guys got to start wearing burkas because it's your fault that I'm failing to lust. Guys, you can't even go near anything that looks alcoholic. You got to just stay in your house and that's how you deal with it. You know, and they just come up with all these rules and regulations and they give you a bunch of you can'ts. And that's what religion looks like. And in a lot of people's minds, they think like, man, the more depressed you are, the more righteous and holy you are. You know, and have you ever, I like seeing like these high rollers, you know, who are in like the Catholic Church and all these other religions, these people who are like the high priests and they're all like up in their stuff. And they always look so down. They always look so depressed. They're just like these stone faced people. They're like, I don't even think that guy knows what fun is. I don't think that guy would even know how to pronounce the word joke. You know, he's just like, he's walking around with their robes and they're just all serious and like set in it. I'd be like, man, what a bummer. I don't want to be like that. You know what the Bible says about Jesus? It says he was anointed with the oil of gladness more than his fellow companions. Did you guys ever like think in your heads that maybe hanging out with Jesus would have actually been fun? I mean, I know for me, to be honest with you guys, when I thought about Jesus, I was like, man, hanging out with Jesus would be a bummer. You just feel convicted all the time. You know, everything you do, oh, you're just going to sit home today? Just going to watch TV in your underwear? That's what you're going to do all day? Oh, don't worry, I'm just going to die for your sins. But you do that. You know, I'm like, and then, I felt like that's how it would be to hang around Jesus, where he's always just down on you. He's like, man, you suck. You know, what are you doing? You know, you fall to a sin. He's like, dude, what? Don't you have any self-control? You know, and he just like gets on you. How many times have you shared your faith today? Zero? Lame. All right, get out of here. You know, I feel like that's how it would be like to hang around Jesus. But that's not what the Bible says about Jesus at all. It says that Jesus was a fun person to be around. Why do you think the people that were most attracted to Jesus were alcoholics and prostitutes? You know who didn't like hanging around Jesus? People like what I just mentioned to you. The religious people. The people who were telling a message of abstinence. Like, hey, don't do this, don't do that. Hey, coming to Christianity, man, it's hard. It's hard, guys. You can't have sex with whoever you want anymore. You can't get drunk all the time. Man, look at what you're missing out on. That's not the message of the Bible. And that it really took me to understand that before my testimony actually became powerful. Where instead of me telling people like, yeah, I came to God and now I can't do this and that and the other, like, that kind of sounds lame. Well, it kind of is. You know, I kind of miss that stuff. It's not a good testimony. No one wants to follow a God that makes you give up stuff like that. The testimony of Jesus Christ in my life, like I said, he's putting in me a heart of purity. It says in Titus 2, I'm going to read it to you guys. I'm not going to, you don't have to flip to it if you don't want. But Titus is a book. It was written by Paul to this guy named Titus dealing with this issue of purity. Because Titus's church, the things that they were struggling with, is they had a church that followed that kind of mentality. You just got to stop doing things. Hey, you're drinking? Stop drinking. You're viewing porn? Stop viewing porn. You're dating a non-believer? Stop dating that guy. You know? And it was just completely just abstinence and don't do it. That was all they were teaching. And Paul totally throws them off. And in Titus 2, verse 13, he says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." What does someone's life look like who has genuinely encountered Jesus? Someone who is excited to follow Jesus. Someone who actually gets joy from following God. Dude, why do you go to church? Because it's the best thing ever. It brings me so much joy. I get to be around God's people. I get to study His Word. I get to praise Him in song. Things that I should be doing more and more often. Man, I get to give Him the sacrifice of praise. It's beautiful. I get to pour out my heart for the Lord. And why do you read your Bible? Because it's awesome. Jesus is the Word become flesh. Man, I get to study about Him and I get to understand Him more and more. And I get to draw closer to Him by His Word. Man, why do you pray? Why? Because it's so amazing. I get to talk to God and He listens. And He cares. And I get to cast my cares upon Him and know that He cares about me. And as I pray to Him, I know that He is changing me and making me more like Him. You know, why don't you do those things anymore? Why don't you live the way that you used to? Hey, Paul, why don't you persecute Christians anymore? Why? Because I don't want to anymore. That's not fun to me anymore. That's not enjoyable to me anymore. I found a greater joy, a greater pleasure, and that greater joy and pleasure, it is purifying me from the inside out so that I no longer want to live the way that I used to. That's what a testimony looks like. You know, and that's what Paul is sharing with these guys. I encountered Jesus and I was never the same. I was never the same. Now, Paul never makes a claim that he's perfect, which is unfortunately what I hear from a lot of testimonies. Like, man, I was like this big drug user, but then I came to Jesus in 1998 and now I'm perfect. No struggles. It's all easy street. You know, and you'll hear it before. It won't be in those words, but it'll be kind of like that. They'll be like, you know, I was smoking drugs, I was shooting heroin, and I was just like, you know what, I don't want to do this anymore. And I came to the Lord, and I set down my drugs, and I walked after Him. And I've been walking strong ever since. You know, But let's be real. Is that really what the Christian life looks like? God gave me radical victory over certain things when I first came to Him. Don't get me wrong. But there are things that I struggle with to this day. And I will continue to struggle with until the day I see Him face to face. And I battle and I struggle with my flesh. And sometimes I fail to my flesh. And I see the consequences. But I keep getting back up and I keep fighting and I keep going after God. And the only thing that gives me peace, the only thing that gives me stability is to know what Hebrews 10 verse 14 says, that by one sacrifice, Jesus has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What does that say about me and you? The second I put my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I am perfected forever. But I need to be sanctified. I need to be set apart for His use and His use only. That I look at God and I say, hey, you know what? My body is no longer for glorifying my flesh, honoring my flesh, going off after these things that dishonor You, God. My body is now for Your glory and that only. And that becomes my joy. And if you guys are lacking that kind of joy in your life, if you still view the Christian life as kind of a bummer, I would encourage you to, first of all, read through the book of Psalms. It's a good book to read through and see the joy that these guys had in the Lord. And to see that He is like that. He really is as good as they say. One of the psalmists says in Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I would encourage you guys to start praying, God, give me that joy. God, help me to enjoy glorifying You. Because you know what? That's not natural. Finding joy and glorifying God is not natural. It's not something that we're born with. You know, I have never seen a two-year-old just like, I just want to glorify God in my body. That's the greatest thing. You know, when I see two-year-olds, I just want what's good for me. You know, I want candy. I want toys. I want stuff. That's how you're born. You're born wanting to gratify yourself. But God can change you. And that's why in Titus, he doesn't, when he says Titus 2 about being purified, he says that Jesus is going to purify you. He's going to do the work. You can't do it. If you want a testimony like Paul, you can't do it. God does that in you. And a testimony is a continuous thing. It's new every day. I hope that you guys have a living and active relationship with Jesus where literally every single day is new for you guys. Now, Paul's going to give his testimony. He's going to get cut off. I'm sure he would have gone on forever if they wouldn't have cut him off. But he was rearing to go. He's like, dude, I want to talk about everything that's going on in my life today. But he says one word and just totally throws everyone in a hissy fit. But he goes through his testimony. I will bring up this one point to you guys. Most of you won't even be important. I feel the need to bring it up. In verse 11, it says, and since I could not see for the glory of that light being led by the hand. No, I'm sorry. Not verse 11. I'm sorry. Verse 9, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of Him who spoke to me. Some of you guys are going to go to college, and you're going to hear your professor say that the Bible contradicts itself, and this is one of their favorite verses to bring up. Because if you go to Paul's first account in Acts chapter 9 of his conversion story, it says that the people with him saw light, didn't see light, but they heard a voice. They heard sounds. So like, okay, so in Acts 9, it says that they didn't hear a voice, but in Acts 22, it says they did hear a voice. Explain. And if you don't know why, you're going to stand there with your mouth open, and you're going to, if you got really weak faith, you're going to become an atheist at that moment. And so like, and I hope you guys don't. I hope you guys have a strong faith and you realize that, hey, every objection to Christianity can be answered if you're willing to do the work. If you're willing to study it for yourself. And in the Greek, I will tell you guys this, the word used is the word phoné. You don't need to know that, but we get our word phonetics from that. In Acts chapter 9, the word is in what is called the passive tense. In Acts 22, the word is in what we call the accusative tense. And what that means is that what it's trying to convey in Acts 22 is that they heard something, but they didn't have understanding of what the voice said. In Acts 9, when he uses it in the passive tense, is showing that they heard it, and then he has to add on, but they didn't understand what was being said. So it's just another way to say the same thing. It's a stupid argument. You know, I mean, it would be really lame if Luke, who wrote this book, forgot what he wrote. just a couple chapters earlier, and he could have just referenced it. Oh, yeah, and he could have just written the same thing. That would be really pathetic if that's really, like, the major contradiction in Christianity. Like I said, that probably didn't bless so many of you guys, but I just felt like I should say that because it might be brought up at some point in your life. Now, he goes through his testimony. He talks about how Ananias came to him. If you guys remember the story, he was blinded for 3 days. Ananias was brought to him by God. Ananias touched him. He was restored to sight. And then in verse 17, it says, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem." So after his sight got restored, remember, he was on the road to Damascus. His sight got restored. He preached in Damascus. Then he went down to Jerusalem and he started preaching. So it says, "And now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple when I was in a trance and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony of me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" And so this little conversation happens between him and Jesus. Jesus says, "Hey, Paul, people aren't going to listen to what you're going to say." And Paul says, "But God..." And if you ever start a sentence like that, you're wrong. Instantly, like, you're not, whatever is about to come out is wrong. You just bet on that. He says, "But God, I know these guys. Don't you get it? They know that I was persecuting people. They're totally going to get it. They're going to see the change in my life. It's going to impact them. Man, I was persecuting this faith. Now I believe in this faith. That's amazing." And he's all psyched about it, which is how we get once we get on fire for Jesus. I don't know if you guys had a season like that. You just came back to the Lord. You renewed your life to him. Or you just got saved and you're just like, man, you see like this huge change in your life. Like, man, everybody's going to see it. And they're going to be excited and all of my friends are going to give their life to the Lord. And you start hanging around them and like, dude, Jesus is awesome. And like, dude, Jesus is lame. Shut up. You know, and you're just like, no, like, look at the change in my life. They're like, yeah, you got more lame. And then it's like they don't listen to you. And you're just like, no, like, don't you get it? And you're like, you try to explain it to them. They're just not into it. You know, but you, again, you have this heart like, "But Lord, look at the change in my life, man. They can't deny that." Yeah, they can. And they will. And so Jesus is trying to tell him, like, hey, dude, just listen to me. Just trust me. Trust me here, Paul. Depart. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to a people that you never thought you were going to preach to. And it's important that when that happens to us, Paul has this heart where even though he was shut down at this point, he's like, dude, I want to go back. And there are people in my life where I keep constant contact with. You know, I have friends from back in the Marines and even before then that I keep in constant contact with. And I get to check up with them every now and then. And they get to see the growth of my life. And I get to see the deterioration of their life. And it's beneficial. It's kind of sad, but it's beneficial. And I have had a couple times where those friends have reached out to me because I stayed in their life. And they knew, like, hey, Peter knows God. And there's something happening in my life, and I need something. Something's missing. I need to call somebody. And it blesses me so much that they thought of me. Not because of anything great about me, but because they saw something's different in that guy. Something that is unexplainable has happened in that guy's life. And I don't know what it is, but I kind of like it. It's attractive to them, in a sense. So there are going to be people in your life that you're going to keep in your life, but don't expect all of your friends who you know to instantly give their life to the Lord because of the change that's happened in you. Some of them might, but a lot of them won't. And don't let that discourage you. God has other things for you as well. He may be calling you to other groups of people, like Paul was. Now, Paul blows it, man. He says the word Gentile. Shouldn't have said that. Okay, Gentiles in the Jewish mindset were like scum of the earth. Guess what? We're all Gentiles. There were some Jewish rabbis who said Gentiles only exist as logs to stoke the fires of hell. That's pretty intense, right? And so here Paul is standing in front of everyone's tracking with him. They're like, okay, all right, man, like you're persecuting the church. You're on the road to Damascus. You get hit by a light. That's kind of weird, but okay. And they're still keeping up with him. They still got it. He's like, and then I went out to the Gentiles, and they're like, dude. Verse 22, and they listened to him until this word. That word was the one that set him off. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said, said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And people in your life, they're going to have a word. There's a word that you can say, a topic that you can bring up that's just going to send them off. You know, sometimes for people, it's the amazing grace of God. People will be like, you don't believe that Hitler, if he would have prayed the prayer, would have gotten saved. Well, and if you respond, you say, well, if he believed with a sincere heart, Jesus says that if anyone comes unto me, I will by no wise cast him out. That's what it says in the Bible. Yeah, I can't do anything with that. That's what the Bible says. I can't accept that. And that was just frustrating. They're like, you can't tell me that this dude could be forgiven. You can't tell me that a child molester could be forgiven. You can't tell me that a murderer could be forgiven. You can't tell me that. And that's just going to freak them out that the grace of God could actually extend to this group of people too. And there's nothing you can do. Or you're going to bring up a topic of Christianity that you just can't deal with. You know, you're not going to tell me that God is all love and he's going to let my mom die. You're not going to tell me that. Like, dude, yeah, I'm going to tell you that. That's what the Bible says. I don't understand it, but that's what the Bible says, man. That's that God loves you, that he cares for you. He's got a plan for your life, man. Like, you know, and he cares about your mom. And you know, you could share that, but I just can't accept it. They're going to shut down. And there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can say. There's nothing you can do. You can literally tear open the heavens and show them God, and that won't be enough for them. There's nothing you can do to break through to that guy's heart. And Paul's in one of those circumstances, and it's sad to get into one of those circumstances where you start picking away at their excuses of why they can't believe in Jesus, and then you finally get to the real reason. And there's nothing that you can say or do to make that reason go away. And it breaks your heart. You're like, man, like, doesn't this dude realize he's dying? And that Jesus could save him? If only he came to the Lord, he could be relieved of all this bitterness. If only he came to Jesus, he could understand the beauty of grace. If only he came to... And you think those ways, but they just won't have it. They won't have it. It reminds me of one of my favorite movies now. It's called I Am Legend. I don't know if you guys ever saw it. There's one scene, and if you guys have never seen it, it's a beautiful movie, because it's actually an allegory of the Christian life. And so, if you guys have seen the movie, you know that there's an outbreak, there's a virus, a viral outbreak that kills most of the population of the earth. And then there's a small population of the earth that are turned into these monsters, basically. They can't go out in the sunlight. They're brought down to like the basic fundamentals of survivability. They can't really think anymore. They can't do poetry. They're just animals, basically. And when the guy wrote the book, the way he was thinking is, that's man without God. That's man without God. All they think about is eat, sleep, reproduce. It's all they think about. Everything in their life is tied up in those things. You know, if you talk to your friends who don't know God, that would be their whole life. What do they think about? What I'm going to do for a living, who I'm going to marry, right? Where I'm going to live. That's their entire conversation all the time. That's all they talk about. Why? Eat, sleep, reproduce. They're animals. There's nothing deeper going on in them. So the guy, when he wrote the book, that's what he was thinking. He's like, that's man without God. And they hate the light. Jesus says, this is the condemnation of man. That light has come into the world, but the world loved darkness more than the light. That Jesus was real. He came into the world. And man would rather have their darkness than the light of the gospel. They would rather live in their sin than come to the purity that's of Christ. And that's really the reason why they don't come. And there's this beautiful part at the end where he finally gets a cure. And these people are like trying to kill him. And he's like, dude, don't you get it? I could save you. And they're just trying to kill him all the more. He's like, I could save you. And they just keep trying to kill him. And I just thought, like, when I watched that scene, it always, like, gives me chills, because, like, dude, that's the perfect example of how the world is to Jesus. Man, the world is just consumed in death and destruction, and all they can think about is eat, sleep, reproduce, eat, sleep, reproduce. And Jesus is standing there with the cure. And he's like, man, I could save you. I could save you. All you got to do is come to me. That's it. And people are trying to kill him. Even to this day, people are still trying to kill Jesus, and he's already dead. He's already risen again, and the people still want to kill him. It's not enough. They got to disprove Jesus. They got to disprove the Bible. They got to throw it down. You got these people who are just like, oh, I'm just an atheist. But they're so hell-bent on destroying Christianity. It's like, why do you care? When I was an atheist, I didn't care that people believed in Jesus. I was like, dude, you can believe in the fairy tale. You can believe in the fairy godmothers. You can believe in unicorns if you want. I don't care. It doesn't affect me. These people are just hell-bent on killing Jesus. They just hate Jesus. Why? Because light has come into the world. And they want darkness rather than the light. They can't deal with the fact that Jesus is real. They can't deal with the fact that he offers them life. And they don't want it. They don't want it. And that's the thing you're going to have to come to grips with. There's a story in the Old Testament about a prophet named Samuel. And the people rise up against Samuel at one point. They say, hey, we want a king. Samuel goes, hey, God is your king. You don't need a king. Why do you want a king? Kings are going to put taxes on you. They're going to make you join the military. It's going to suck. Just deal with God. He's so much better than a king. Don't get a king. And they're like, no, we want a king. We really want a king. And they're pressing him. He finally goes to God. He's like, God, man, these people are just begging for a king. I don't know what's wrong with them. I explained to them why it's going to suck and everything like that. And God's like, hey, Samuel, calm down. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. That's one of the most important lessons to learn when you're sharing your faith. When people reject it, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. All we can do is be faithful with the message that we've been given. It's not up to you to convince people of it. It's between them and God. It's between them and God at that point. You know, and they can make their decision whichever way they want. They're not rejecting you. Don't take it personally. You know, because when we take it personally, then guess what? You're never going to share again. The second you get shot down, the second you feed into somebody and you watch them turn around and bite you with it, you're going to be like, I'm done. I'm done ministering. I'm done evangelizing. I'm done. I'm just going to sit on the bench for the rest of my life. That's it. Because he took it personally. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. And they might get angry. Look at how angry these guys are. They're ripping their clothes. I don't know why they do that. That's like an old ancient culture. Like, I'm so angry. And they rip their clothes off. And I don't know. I mean, to me, in my brain, I'm like, dude, now you got to buy a new shirt. just show how angry you are. It's like, that's a stupid thing to do. And so, like, they rip their clothes. They're all angry. They want to kill him. We're going to see just, they're so angry at Paul for what he said. But it says that the Romans, they don't know what's happening because they don't speak Hebrew. And that was the language that Paul was speaking. So all they saw was Paul's saying something, and now everybody wants to riot. And so they're like, oh my gosh, this dude's like a singing freedom fighter. He's a rebel. They say, examine him with scourging. If you guys remember, if you were with us in the crucifixion story, scourging was what the Romans used to draw information out of prisoners. So before crucifixion, usually they would scourge you. And what scourging was, they would have a handle with these leather thongs coming out of it, and the thongs would be embedded with glass and metal and things like that. And they would bend you over on this pole until your back is straight, and then they would whip you all over your back, your legs, your chest, your face, everywhere, and it would rip all the skin off your body. And as they were doing this to you, they would ask you questions. So they'd be like, hey, did you do this? And cause someone enough pain, they'll confess to just about anything. And so they were saying, like, hey, examine this guy with scourging. In other words, whip this guy until he tells us what he said to these guys. And Paul, he responds this way. He says in verse 25, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained the citizenship. And Paul says, but I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. Roman citizenship was a lot like American citizenship. There was obviously more perks in the Roman citizenship, but it's kind of similar, right? You know, someone could be in this country, but they're not necessarily a citizen. You know, they could have a green card, or they could have like something to keep them in here, but they're not a citizen. But if you're born here, instant citizenship. That's how it is. And then to become a citizen is this huge rigmarole. You got to go through a test, and you got to pay money, and you got to do a bunch of crap, or you just get married. Either way, like, even in Roman society, you couldn't marry someone who was a citizen if you weren't a citizen. So they were very strict about that. And in order to become a citizen, you would have to pay a lot of money to the Roman government, or you'd have to do some sort of civil service. So this commander said that with a large sum of money, I obtained this citizenship. He could be referring to both his military service and the fact that he had to pay to become a citizen. So they took it very seriously. But one of the perks being a citizen is you couldn't be crucified, so that's an up, you know, and you could still be put to death, but you couldn't be crucified. And if you remember Paul, when they put him to death in 2 Timothy, they cut off his head because they couldn't crucify him because he was a citizen. They also couldn't scourge you without, they had more rights in the legal system. So they had to try you by court. They couldn't try you by scourging, which is cool. So you couldn't be tortured and things like that. So there were some perks, and Paul uses that to his advantage. Then in verse 30, it says, then the next day, because he wanted, referring to the commander again, to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul looked earnestly at the council and said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you condemn me, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. So Paul was pretty hardcore. He was awesome. And that was a phrase that Jesus used to refer to the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed tombs, because in Jewish culture, you couldn't touch dead bodies. If you touched a dead body, if you were near a dead body, you were defiled. You couldn't go into the temple for a day. You had to be baptized again. It was really weird. And so they would put these big walls in cemeteries, and they would paint them white so that even at night you can recognize the cemeteries and you could avoid them. And so what Jesus was saying to them is, dude, you're like these whitewashed walls. You're white and pure on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead man's bones. And so Paul's using this insult again towards them. And once again, that's exactly what it's like for someone who's following this teaching of abstinence as opposed to purity. Hey, you can look as good as you want on the outside, but God judges the inside. It doesn't matter if you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't have sex outside of marriage. It doesn't matter. If your heart isn't pure, if your heart isn't for God, God doesn't want it. In Isaiah, he says, all your good deeds are like filthy rags before me. And I've heard people say, like, well, you know, like the filthy rags is like, you know, you got a dirty sock, and it's like, oh, you know, God doesn't want that, you know. The word that Isaiah uses is actually closely related to the cloth that women use during their period. So it becomes a little more disgusting, right? So, dude, all your good deeds are like a bunch of used tampons. So you're taking all your good deeds, and you're like, God, don't you like these? And he's like, dude, get those away from me, man. Like, I don't want those. But we think we're so cool. We're like, God, look at what I do. Look what I do. You know, I go to church. I read my Bible. Man, I share my faith like every day. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't do any of these things. God said, dude, they're filthy rags. I don't want them. I don't want them. You didn't do those things for me. You did those things so you can look better in front of people. You did those things so you can have a position, a better reputation. You did those things so you might have a good marriage one day. You did those things so you might have a better job one day. You did those things so that people would be pleased with you. You never did those things for me. He says, and guess what? No matter how many good things you do, you're never going to be perfect. There's only one man who lived a perfect life, and that's Jesus. A Christian is not justified by works. They're justified by faith. In Galatians chapter 5, it contrasts what it calls the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. I'm sure you guys know the fruit of the Spirit, right? Some of you know the song. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Yeah, I don't know. You know, I totally made up that tune. I don't even know how to say it. Maybe Balance can sing it later. But yeah, but yeah, they got the fruits of the Spirit. And then above that is the works of the flesh. And it talks about anger, outbursts of wrath. Ever yelled at anybody? This was talking about sexual immorality, drunkenness. It talks about substance abuse, any type of sexual immorality, whether it's lust in the heart, or whether it's physical adultery with someone else, whether it's what you're seeing with your eyes. That word is kind of a catch-all. It covers all of those. Sexual immoralities, all those things. He says, all these wicked things, he says, they're the works of the flesh. Why? Because you got to work at them. You got to do them. You do them with your own flesh, with your own works. That's what you do. But then he says, but you can have the fruit of the Spirit, where by the finished work of Jesus Christ, he will live in and through you and produce love by your faith. That I sit and I trust and I follow Jesus and I look at him and I love him and I enjoy him, and out of me comes fruit. Jesus says, all you who are thirsty, come to me and drink. He doesn't say, all you who are thirsty, come to me. I'm going to show you where water is. I'm going to give you water. He says, come to me, all you who are thirsty, and drink. What does that insinuate? That Jesus is the drink. Jesus is the prize. Jesus is the satisfaction. Jesus is the thing that you need. Your soul thirsts for Jesus just like your body thirsts for water. You need Him. And if you're not drinking of Jesus, you will drink of this world. If your soul isn't being satisfied with Christ, if your soul isn't finding joy in Christ, you will find it somewhere else. And it doesn't matter to God if you find it in porn, or if you find it in alcohol, if you find it in any other thing. If you're not finding it in Him, it doesn't please Him. You can even find that thirst being satisfied in righteousness, that you feel better than other people. And that's not what God wants. He says, dude, they're filthy rags. I don't want them. I don't want them. I never wanted them. God says, I want a relationship with you. I want to love you. I want to care for you. I want to know you. And every good work that comes out of your life is a fruit of my work in you. It's not about you. It's about me. That's what He wants me to understand and realize inside of my life. He doesn't want me to look pure on the outside but be dead on the inside. He wants me to be pure on the inside. And that radiates out. That's what He wants inside of my life. It's better to see somebody who's falling to sin constantly, but they desire and yearn for Christ, than to see somebody who is outwardly seemingly perfect, but inwardly doesn't even follow Jesus, doesn't even listen to Jesus, doesn't even yearn for Jesus. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. That's the heart that God wants to place in you, that you long and you thirst for Him. And then He says, and out of you will flow rivers of living water. The result of following Jesus is the good works. That's what happened in Paul's life. But he's looking at these religious people who are judging him, who are being so hypocritical. He's like, dude, that guy thinks that he said that he follows God and everything like that. Dude, hit that guy. And Paul's like, dude, that's against the law. You're condemning me with the law, and so you're following one part of it, but then you're totally contradicting another part of it. Dude, God's going to hit you, man. And so then they respond and says, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, this is interpreted two different ways. What is for sure is that you would recognize the high priest if you saw him. If you guys read in Leviticus and you read in Exodus about what the high priest had to wear every day, they stand out just a little bit. You know, they wore like this hardcore breastplate with like all these precious jewels in it, and they had like these things on their shoulders that like had the 12 tribes, and they had this sweet thing that hung in front of their face that said holiness to the Lord, and you couldn't miss the high priest. You couldn't miss it. So the ways that people interpret this is either A, Paul was being sarcastic, where he's just like, dude, God's going to strike you. They're like, dude, that's the high priest. Oh, I didn't know. I would have never known that was the high priest in the garb days. It's a possibility he could have been doing that. But another theory is that Paul's eyesight was deteriorating. And that's another definite possibility, because he does talk about receiving a thorn in the flesh. In the book of Galatians, he said that the Galatian church were willing to give him their eyes if they could. So it is insinuated that Paul might have had eye problems. So he may have not been able to see him. You know, they didn't have contacts back in the day. So, you know, it is possible that Paul did not actually know that this was the high priest. But at any rate, in verse 6, I tend to like the theory that he was being sarcastic, because I think that would be funny. But in verse 6 it says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council and said, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, and I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. So here you have the religious conservatives and the liberals. The Sadducees said there's nothing supernatural. You know, there's a God, kind of, but there's nothing real supernatural that goes around. A modern day example of that is something, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of it, it's called the Jesus Seminar. There are a bunch of PhDs and stuff like that meet up, and they try to show that the Bible is just kind of, it was manufactured by mankind, and while there is a God, you know, we kind of manipulated Him. There's nothing really supernatural going on in this world. You know, you could look them up if you want, but that's basically what they profess. And so those were the Sadducees. They were like the intellectual elites, and they believed that. And then you had the Pharisees, who were more into spiritual stuff, and they were hardcore, and they were all into the law, and they loved the idea of the resurrection and spirits and angels and all this stuff. And so it may have been that when Paul looked out at the crowd, he's like, dude, well, I'm getting nowhere. I might as well try to save one part of the crowd. You know, I'm not going to save both parts, but maybe my Pharisee brothers, because Paul was a Pharisee, so he's like, maybe my Pharisee bros will kind of get what I'm saying. So he kind of tries to separate the crowd a little bit. And it works, but it doesn't actually do anything good. You know, and so it says in verse 9, then there was a loud cry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So you see the Pharisees, and you see that their hatred for the Sadducees actually slightly outweighs Paul. So, like, you know, like, we don't agree with this guy, but we're going to be darned if we're going to let the Sadducees win. And there's no resurrection or anything like that. So they side with Paul a little bit. But then in verse 10 it says, now then there arose a great dissension. And the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him. And I love that. I actually circled that. Because I like to think a lot of, like, how did Paul feel? It says the following night. It means a day and a half after this happens, Jesus comes and speaks to Paul. And I tend to wonder, like, how did Paul spend that day and a half? I don't know if any of you guys have been in this situation where, I mean, think about Paul. Paul had this huge heart for the Jewish people. He always wanted to minister to the Jewish people. His whole ministry, he's always trying to go to the synagogue. He's always trying to preach to people. Even in the beginning of his ministry, he's like, dude, I want to stay in Jerusalem. I want to preach to these guys. This is what I want to do. Finally, he gets an opportunity to go and preach to the Jews. This is his moment. This is the moment that Paul's been waiting for 20 years. Finally, I get to talk to the Jewish people. This is the platform. This is the arena. And he blows it. He blows it. He has no more opportunity to speak to the Jewish people. He's completely shattered any chance of him being able to minister to the Jewish people ever again in Jerusalem. And he spends a day and a half in his failure. How do you think he felt during that day and a half? I think I felt a little bit like Paul sometimes when I fail to my sin, when I think, like, man, I'm never going to fall to that again, and then I do. And I would never lose my temper like that, and I do. I share my faith with someone and they deny it. They get angry at me and I feel like, man, I didn't do it right. You know, I shouldn't have said that. You know, when Paul is in there, like, dude, why did I say Gentiles? I was so dumb. You know, like, man, if only I would have avoided that word, you know, and just like, and shared more stuff about Jesus before I mentioned that part, you know, and really, God, at least I would have shared at least a little bit of the gospel, and maybe some of them would come to the Lord. Maybe he's a little down. Maybe he's like, dude, I'm not a good witness. I'm not a good servant of the Lord, man. I really failed. And what does Jesus do? He just comes and he stands by him. And I love that. I love that that's what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't bring up the past. He doesn't come to Paul and say, hey, buddy, you tried. You know, he's like, oh, dude, I know that sucked, but, you know, there are better things coming up. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't even mention the past. He doesn't mention the past. I want you guys to go to Philippians chapter 3. And I want to show you guys a couple things that's going to happen to Paul in this moment that is going to be so beneficial for you and me if we understand it. When we get into a funk like what Paul's in right now. You guys ever wondered, like, how do I lift myself up out of a spiritual funk? Jesus and Paul are going to show us right now. Okay, first thing, Philippians 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The number one thing that's going to hold you guys down and stop you from progressing in the Christian life is guilt and shame over the things that you've done. You can't undo what you did. If you make a wrong decision, or if I make a wrong decision, if I blow it, if I sin, if I fail, I can't undo it. Jesus isn't going to come to me with a DeLorean and say, hey, don't, we can fix it. You know, he's not going to do that. He's not going to do it. What happened, happened. You can't undo it. That's why Paul says, I need to forget the past. I can't dwell on it. Isn't that what we do, though? Once we fail, we dwell on it. We're like, man, if only I would have done it this way. Then I would have gone that way. If only I would have said that. Maybe we would have gone a little bit better. We dwell on it, and we sit in our filth, and we just sit in our shame, and we just totally just allow Satan to accuse us and to jack us up and to pull us away from God. Don't dwell on what you did. Dwell on what Jesus did for you. What does he say? Reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Yeah, you know what? I did blow it back there. I'm not perfect. I did blow it back there. But there are things ahead for me. Don't allow the failures of the past make you miss out on the things that God may want to do in you today. God still wants to use you. Don't be in a funk and like someone comes up and be like, hey man, I'm struggling with this thing. You don't want to talk to me, man. I suck. I just blew it. I'm the worst person to talk to. Hey, maybe you're the best person to talk to in that situation. All of us are going to fall short. All of us are going to fail. But you can waste your failure. Did you know that God can actually redeem a fail? He could redeem a fall and make it worthwhile. Learn from your mistake. Use it. Maybe there are some other people that God wants you to minister into in that moment because they're going through the same thing. They're going to come to you and be like, dude, I just bailed so hard. And be like, man, me too. That's so crazy. Like, dude, you know, let's pray. You know, let's trust in the Lord. And that'll be something that you can do, and it will help you get out of yourself to be utilized by God. Reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul, furthermore, he focused on one thing. You know what? I'm not perfect yet. I'm going to make mistakes. I live in a body of flesh and blood and failure in a world that is corrupt and fallen. Of course I'm going to fail. None of us are going to be perfect in the here and now. And if you think you can be, the Apostle Paul at the end of his life said, I am not perfect. And if the Apostle Paul said that at the end of his life, I don't think I have much of a chance. He was a little better than I am at a lot of things. He said, I'm not perfect. I fail. I mess up. But man, there are greater things to come. For a Christian, the most wonderful thing to understand inside of our hearts is the best is always yet to come. I can't look at my life and be like, oh man, I remember back when I first gave my life to the Lord. Man, that was so beautiful and awesome, and now it's gone. The best is yet to come. God has greater things for you in the future. Stop dwelling on the past. Forget the past failures and forget the past successes too. There are greater things up ahead for you if you don't miss them. If you grab a hold of them, if you go towards them. Another passage to look at is 1 Peter 1. Peter says much the same thing, but I want you guys to focus on it a little bit. He mentions it in a little bit different way. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Another reason why you and I become discouraged is because we put our hope in the wrong thing. You know, I use the word hope a lot, but I use it kind of inaccurately. It's not the way that the Bible uses the word hope. It's like, hey man, I hope it's not going to rain tomorrow. I hope I'm going to pass my test. I hope I hit all greens. I hope, and you can move on. But the thing about that is, all those statements, my hope is placed in a foundation that I can't trust. If I say I hope I do good on the test tomorrow, I'm hoping in myself. And myself fails. I hope I don't fall to sin anymore. I'm putting my hope in me. I hope that guy gives their life to the Lord because of my testimony. I'm putting my hope in me. I hope it's not going to rain tomorrow. I'm putting my hope in the weatherman, which is really stupid. You know, I hope this, I hope that. You're putting your hope in wrong things. But if you put your hope in Jesus Christ, he'll never let you down. You put your hope in Jesus Christ, that hope will carry you through whatever situation you're in. The definition of depression and despair is a lack of hope. And the only way that hope could be taken from you is if you put it in something other than Jesus and it lets you down. That's the only way that hope can be stripped from a Christian. Because when we put our faith in Jesus, when we put our hope in Jesus, we see, man, he does all things well. That guy never fails. That guy never blows it. He's always there for me. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is your hope fully rested in Jesus? Is the thing that you are most fully invested in is the fact that you're going to see him one day face to face? That you can read Philippians 1, that he who began a good work in me is going to be faithful to complete until the day of Christ Jesus. And I believe that, and I put my hope in that. That even though I fell 7 times, I'm going to get back up. Like Proverbs 24:16 tells me to do. The righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up. Yeah, and that's what I'm going to do, because I got my hope in Jesus, man. He sanctified me. He justified me. Who brings a charge against the elect of God? Isn't it Christ who justifies and is seated at the right hand of power? I'm going to put my hope in that. And the other way that Paul does it, that he deals with it, I'm going to flip kind of back, you know, Philippians 4. And in Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Why are you all stressed out? Why are you bummed out? Have you given it to the Lord in prayer? Have you spent time with him just praying and trusting in him? God, this is the situation I'm in. It's yours. Let your will be done. I trust you. And he says the peace of God will guard your heart. It'll guard it. It will protect it from experiencing the despair and depression that is so rampant in this world. The joy of Christ will abound in you as you understand that all things are in his hands. All things are in his hands. And the one who spoke light into darkness is the one that is holding my life, and he will sustain me. He will get me through this. I trust him. Praying, supplicating, thanking him. These are the things that Paul encourages us to do in Philippians chapter 4, things that he learned. So Jesus stood by him, and he says, be of good cheer, Paul. Be happy, man. Buck up, dude. You know, that's basically what he said to him. Stop being such a bummer. For as you testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So once again, it's showing that, man, there's greater things coming, Paul. You're going to testify me in front of Rome. And it's true. Paul ended up going in front of Nero himself. He spent 2 years in Rome ministering to people and Jews and Gentiles in that place. A powerful ministry that was brought to life by this event in Paul's life. It wasn't what Paul thought. And this is another important thing to understand about the way that God leads us. Sometimes we would like God to lead us in, like, by telling us specifically what he wants us to do. We want him to micromanage our lives. Jerry, I want you to wake up at 6 o'clock tomorrow morning. I want you to go to 7-Eleven, talk to Denise, tell her this. You know, that's what we want. We want that layout. We're like, oh, yeah, yeah, totally. But what does he tell Paul? All he tells Paul is, you're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to go to Rome. That's all he told him. He didn't tell him how it was going to happen. I'm sure if you would have told Paul, hey, you're going to go to Jerusalem, all the Jews are going to hate you, they're going to try to kill you, and then you're going to go to Rome in chains. Probably wouldn't have been very beneficial for Paul. You know, but God just gave him that basic information. That's what he does for us. He gives us the layout. And he's like, just go. Walk in the path that I laid out for you. Trust in me. I will give you the information that you need at the time that you need it. So he encourages Paul in the place that he is. I'm not going to read the rest because we don't have time. But essentially what happens is a group of 40 guys, they say, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill that guy. And so they fast, they make a pact with one another, like a blood pact. They say, dude, we're not going to eat anything or drink anything until Paul is dead. And so they come up with this plot where they're like, hey, tell Paul to come back because we got some more questions for him. And they were going to ambush him and kill him and stab him to death, basically. But Paul's sister's son, I think it was like his nephew, right? His nephew, I don't know why he said it that way, he just didn't say nephew. His nephew warns him of this, and so Paul is brought out of it. And then the commander basically says, dude, we can't keep him in Jerusalem, it's too dangerous. So he ends up sending him to this guy named Felix. So Paul is sent to Felix, and when we pick things up in verse 24 on Sunday, we're going to talk about his testimony before Felix. But you see how God is even using Paul's suffering to further the gospel, to further God's glory in ways that Paul would have never imagined. See, Paul, the problem with Paul is that he was looking at something too small. He's like, I just want to teach the Jews. I was like, that's cool. And God's like, that's cool, man. But I got literally an entire nation I want you to reach. Imagine if Paul would have gotten his wish and he just ministered to the Jews, and that's all he did on that trip. And instead of doing what God had for him, which was exceedingly and abundantly more than what he asked or thought. A lot of times, the reason why we're depressed is because we're asking for things too small. Instead of asking God for more of Him, God, I want to be more in You. I want to be more intimate with You, more in love with You today. God, I want to know You more. God, I want to serve You more. God, I want to glorify You more. Instead of asking for the top, the best that God has for you, we ask for something so small. God, please help me in my test tomorrow. Not that that's a wrong prayer, but that's all you're praying. If you're just praying for tomorrow and you're not seeking the blessings and the glory and the majesty and the beauty of God, you're missing out. God has more for you. He has better things. He's able to do exceedingly and abundantly above what you even ask or pray. So let's pray, and then hopefully we'll finish up this book, and maybe by next week, hopefully. We'll see. But yeah. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for Your word, Lord, how it teaches us, how it strengthens us. God, I thank You that we as Christians, we don't have to live in despair, Lord, that You can take all things upon Yourself, Lord. I pray that we learn to cast our cares upon You, Lord, and to know that You truly care for us, Lord. You truly desire good things for Your children, Lord. And I pray that we would trust You, whether we're in a season of storm or whether we're in a season of sunshine, Lord, that we would learn to walk in You no matter what. We love You so much, and we thank You. In Your name, amen.